Good evening. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. That's where we'll begin tonight. John chapter 19. Thank you for being here. We have a good number of folks out this evening. I know it's busy. It's hard to do this on a weeknight. You got work and school and everything in the morning. Appreciate everybody being here this evening. I got my mother-in-law here, so I got to really behave tonight. We're going to start in John 19, and we're going to be looking at this person that's recorded that's known as Joseph of Arimathea. Let's start by reading in verse 31, John 19 and verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And so here we have a short snippet about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. I want to talk about him tonight. We might call him a minor character because we don't know a lot about Joseph of Arimathea, just these short passages. He shows up in all four of our gospel accounts. But even the small details that we have give us some food for thought. And like everyone in the Bible, the Holy Spirit describes Joseph with complete honesty and complete accuracy. It's just the real picture of who he is. Doesn't try to sugarcoat anything about him. For example, we just read in verse 38 that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. And so we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But the Holy Spirit just tells us the reality. On the other hand, he also says that Joseph was a good and righteous man in Luke 23 and verse 50. And so Joseph, in the brief glimpse that we have of him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is like so many of us today. He's striving to be the best kind of disciple of Jesus, but he's still needing to grow, still needing to mature in the faith. Let's notice 3 points about Joseph of Arimathea. We want to use those points as growth, information as motivation to be more like God wants us to be. Let's notice, first of all, that Joseph used his money for good. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, please. We'll read Matthew's account now. Matthew chapter 27, look in verse 57 at the information that Matthew's inspired to record. Matthew 27:57 says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." And so verse 57 says he was a rich man. Verse 60 says this was his own new tomb. Isaiah 53 and 9 had prophesied that Jesus was with a rich man in his death. I'm not sure how much Joseph paid for that property, but there would have been some expense that he's dealing with here. Also notice in verse 60 that he had hewn it out of the rock. I don't know if that means that Joseph himself had done that or if he had hired somebody to do that, but either way, that shows another indicator of personal involvement and expense that Joseph went to for this reason. He bought a linen cloth to use, according to Mark 15:46. So in other words, Joseph took care of all the burial costs. Here's a man stepping up to provide something in honor of Jesus upon his death. Look backwards a few pages, Matthew chapter 19, and we talked about this last night extensively in our lesson. Bible has plenty of warnings about the love of money, the temptations and the special traps that are involved with that. And we want to just mention that briefly here before we make our point in the opposite direction. But Matthew 19, for example, verse 23, "And Jesus said to His disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" And so we recognize that truth, and we don't want to ignore that at all. There are special distractions and special temptations that come along with money and the desire for money. But the Bible also shows us that there's a lot of good that can be done with money. And that just because you have money does not mean automatically that you're some kind of evil person, or that you're automatically guilty of sin, or that money itself is automatically an evil thing. Joseph is one example of that. But you know, we could go back in our Bibles. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 13. We could notice a man like Abram, somebody that's so famous as far as the Bible story is concerned. Here was a man that was rich. Look in Genesis chapter 13, please. Notice what it said in verse 2. Genesis 13:2 says, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." And in verse 5, "Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together." So here he is, rich. So much that him and Lot can't stay together. All their stuff is piling up. There's strife between the brethren there. So Abraham is rich, and yet, how's he remembered? Here's a great man of faith, right? Here's the father of the Hebrew nation. His wealth did not distract him, for he was looking for a city that God had built, right? That's the way Abraham lived his life, Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Well, go forward a few books. Look in the book of Ruth, please. Ruth chapter 2. Joshua judges Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, and remember the man named Boaz. Ruth 2 and verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So when he's introduced to him, that's what it said. He's a man of great wealth. Here's Boaz. He's a righteous man, though. He gave Ruth a job when she comes into town. He gives some free barley to Naomi. Also, of course, ends up marrying Ruth and becoming the great grandfather of King David. Here's another example. Somebody's wealthy, and yet he's a righteous man. Well, we keep going. Look in 2 Samuel. Did you ever hear about old Barzillai over here? Sweet old man. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 19, please. Notice the details that were given about Barzillai. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 31. If you remember the story, this is when David's sons rebelling. David's having to flee from Jerusalem, so he's getting out of there, and so he's being sustained by a few people like Barzillai. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 31. "Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man." The ESV says a very wealthy man. If you turn back a page, chapter 17, and verse 27, this is what it says. 17:27, "Now when David had come to Mahanaim," and it lists these folks, "Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Maker the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beads, beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat, for they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" Oh, there's another example. Wealthy man, a great man. But how's he living his life? He's helping out King David, right? Doing something good. Being a blessing to somebody else with the physical possessions he has. Job chapter 1. Maybe Job's one of the more well-known people on our list here. Job chapter 1. We talked about him the other day. Verse 3, "His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east." But what do we know about Job? Verse 1 said, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." I'm just on and on. You start thinking about these people we're told of in the Bible. A lot of them had wealth. They were people of means, and yet they were able to live righteous lives. They used that wealth to the glory of God. That can be done. We're not told that the Good Samaritan was a wealthy man, but the fact is he did use material possessions, physical good, to the benefit of somebody else. Margaret Thatcher is quoted as saying, "No one would remember the Good Samaritan if he'd only had good intentions. He had money as well." That's her opinion, but the fact is he did use his physical goods for the betterment of the one in need. He used his bandages, his oil, his wine, his animal, his cash at the inn. And so he's helping his fellow man. Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Luke 10 and verse 37. So, as important as it is to repeat the Bible's warnings about the love of money, and we did that last night, it's also important to repeat these good examples of people using their wealth to the glory of God and using it for righteous things. You and I need to be like that. It's a simple point. Let's use the blessings that we have for the glory of God. In something that glorifies Him and maybe helps out our fellow man, let's just be like that. Let's be like Joseph was. He used his money for good. There at Benchley recently, we learned of some brethren suffering in Nicaragua. Some individuals chipped in, sent some money over there, and got them big old bags of rice and different things for the people over there. Before that, we learned about some folks in Zimbabwe wanted some Bibles. Again, some individuals chipped in, got them some Bibles in the Shona language that they were needing. Soon there'll be something else that we hear about. There'll be something else you hear about, something that can be done somewhere. There's always a need somewhere. Something that will come along that you can do that's good with your money. Let's not get it into our heads or raise our kids to think that money is the enemy, that it's necessarily wrong. It's automatically evil. Look in the New Testament now. Look a couple of verses over here. 1 John chapter 3, first of all. Verses 17 and 18. 1 John 3, 17 says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." That's not talking about that necessarily being wealthy, just having something that you can use to help somebody else. And so having money enables us to fulfill those kinds of verses and thus show the love of God. If we were to back up to Ephesians chapter 4, we see the same kind of sentiment being expressed. Ephesians 4:28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." We say, well, we go to work, we're going to work hard, we're going to try to get promotions and raises so that we can get the bigger house. This verse says, you go to work and you work hard so that you have something to share with the one who's in need. That's the intent of one's heart. That's the idea of being generous, helping one who's in need. That's what we want to be doing. Think about all the good that can be done with material things. You can contribute to the work of a local church. You can take care of your family, 1 Timothy 5, verses 4 and 8 and 16. You can be the good Samaritan when the need comes along. You can treat somebody to a meal at a restaurant. Some folks have been doing that to us this week. You can help somebody out that maybe has hit a rough patch. A million good things that you can do with your money, things that are righteous, ways that show the love of Christ, ways that relieve suffering, ways that bless people who they're trying to do right, but something came along and knocked the props out from under. They need some help, and you can help smooth that thing over for them. Ways that promote the gospel preaching around the world. Look at all the good that can be done. Brethren, we live in a prosperous, prosperous society. We ought to be the ones out of all the people in the world, in the history of the world, we have a great capacity to be a blessing to other folks and to share God's Word in great ways because of these material blessings. You know, it was prophesied that Jesus would be with a rich man in his death, so we know that God would have worked that out somehow so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. And of course, normally crucifixion victims just thrown out with the trash, essentially. But what a blessing for Joseph that he was the particular man in that particular circumstance and got to be the one that fulfilled that prophecy in giving Jesus a dignified burial and also set the scene for the empty tomb. Let's be like Joseph. Let's use our money for good. Second thing we want to notice about Joseph, he struggled with enormous peer pressure. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark, please, chapter 15. We'll read Mark's account now and notice some of the phrasing that he has. Mark chapter 15, look in verse 42, please. Mark 15, 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And so you notice that Joseph was, verse 43, a prominent member of the council. The council is also known as the Sanhedrin in Scripture. It's this group of 71 Jewish men presided over by the high priest, and they serve this kind of judiciary role. You remember the Romans are in charge at this time, but the Romans evidently allowed this council, this Sanhedrin, to exist and to function in a way that was under them. Kind of hard to trace down the exact origin of that Sanhedrin, somewhere between the Testaments, it seems. But anyway, here's the Sanhedrin, and you see that they have some authority under the Romans. They're putting Jesus on trial. They have to appeal to the Romans to go to the death penalty, or in the case of crucifixion anyway. But it's fair to say that the members of the Sanhedrin were the bad guys. I mean, just read the book of Acts, and you see the council of the Sanhedrin. They're the ones that are against Christianity. They're trying to stop it in whatever way that they can. They're the ones that we read about, Acts 5:27, telling the apostles, cut it out. Stop preaching about Jesus. They're the ones, Acts chapter 7, Stephen is standing up in front of them preaching. They're the ones, Acts chapter 23, that Paul is standing before and giving his defense. So all through the book of Acts, you see and the Gospels, they're the bad guys. They're the ones working against that. So they're bent against Christianity. They're fighting against that. They're not going to fight fairly, we see in the trial of Jesus. And here's Joseph. And he's a prominent member of that council. How do you think that felt? To go along with them. What do you think the pressure was like? To be a prominent member of that council and the intense pressure that he would have been under to conform, to go along with what they wanted to do and to go against Jesus and his disciples. And yet somehow in that environment, surrounded by spiritually blind peers, Joseph is able to summon up the courage and to be honest enough and to listen to the teaching of Jesus. Doesn't that give you something to admire about Joseph? Like I said, the Scripture gives us the reality. He was a secret disciple. But just being a disciple, isn't that something remarkable given the circumstances that he was living in? Back here in John chapter 3, reminds us of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, also a member of this council. Chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." That phrasing, ruler of the Jews, indicates he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Verse 2 says, "This man came to Jesus by night," and we have his discussion with Jesus recorded there. And so he was a ruler of the Jews also, Nicodemus, and his coming to Jesus at night, to me indicates, that shows the risk that these men were taking. They're daring to break from the party line. They're daring to question. They're daring even to listen to Jesus. And so you have Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night for that reason. You have Joseph of Arimathea, and he's listening and he's believing what Jesus is saying, but he's still scared. He's struggling with that. Think of the enormous pressure that's given, that would have been given in that case. Back to our text in John 19, where we started tonight in verse 38. That's what we read, John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked that Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. That's a statement that is both admirable and disappointing at the same time, isn't it? He's a disciple, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. We admire that he's even honest enough to be a disciple, especially among those peers. And yet, of course, we wish he wouldn't have been a secret disciple. Wish he would have been full throttle all the way forward. Back here, John chapter 12, a comment was made. No names are listed back here. But John chapter 12 and in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So evidently, not just Joseph and not just Nicodemus, but it says many. And this passage, I think, is another indicator of that intense pressure that there would have been to conform, to just go along with the party line and don't take the side of Jesus. But it's just not acceptable to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, and then just never do anything about it. And that's what the Holy Spirit sums it up, John 12:43, to love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's the bottom line in the matter. This is just not acceptable, especially in the long term. But we think about our man Joseph. Here he was, and the fact is that he took action when others were not. He buried Jesus, didn't he? Where were the apostles? Why weren't they the ones burying Jesus? There, Joseph, at least he steps up, he takes action, he's doing something there and showing his support. You know, it's easy for us, here we are, we're 2,000 years later, we're on the other side of the world, it's easy to point our fingers at Joseph. Oh, you should have done more, a secret disciple, come on. Couldn't we point in the mirror, say the same thing? Are we being secret disciples in some way? Maybe with some people? With certain relatives? We're secret disciples of Jesus? Maybe when we're around a certain group of folks, we're not really committed. We're not 100% full throttle, pedal to the metal Christian. Not around those folks. We just don't talk about those things, or we act a little bit different. You know, in real life, there are just few absolutes with human beings. We get scared. We don't want to be embarrassed. The same things that Joseph would have been struggling with. And so we point our fingers at Joseph, but don't forget the man in the mirror. Joseph was a disciple, but he was a secret one. But don't forget the rest of the facts. Luke chapter 23, please, in verse 51. Luke 23, notice what it says again in verse 51. It said, he had not consented to their plan and action. It's a little phrase that the Holy Spirit inserts there. He'd not consented to their plan and action. That took some courage in and of itself, wouldn't it? I mean, here he is, everybody else, you imagine them, they're working up a lather, they're mad, they're going to crucify Jesus, and he's already pulling back. That in and of itself would take a little bit of courage right there. In the heat of the moment, he's pulling away. And then again, as we've read, Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. Again, notice the wording that the Holy Spirit's choosing there. Mark 15, 43, kind of in the middle, it says, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. What's the big deal? Asking for the body? Why would you have to gather up courage to do that? That's kind of a public thing, right? This is not done in a corner. There's Jesus' body. Everybody sees it out there. That's a public thing to go out there. Anybody can see you. And now you're on the side of Jesus. You're going to give him a proper burial, show him some dignity. And maybe Joseph thought, you know, this is maybe too little, too late, but at least it's something that I can do. Think about the attitude in Jerusalem at that time. It's inspiring to see a man take action when others had already given up the fight. People are already at this time thinking, well, you know, Jesus let himself get killed. I guess he's not the Messiah after all. I guess we got all this wrong. He's just a hoax. You think about the environment there in Jerusalem. You know, this mob mentality. People go crazy. We've seen that. Just look at the news. 2-3 years ago, over in Egypt and the mob mentality, the Arab Spring, all that stuff that's going on. And here in the United States, too, you look at things on the news and people get worked up in a lather and they do crazy stuff. You know what it's like. That's what it's like in Jerusalem. It's to the point, these Pharisees, everybody got them worked up so much, they put pressure on the Roman governor to go ahead and pronounce that sentence of crucifixion to a man that he claims is innocent. He recognizes as innocent. It's So we know how dangerous and threatening mobs can be. That's the environment in which Joseph says, I'm going to go publicly get the body of Jesus and give him a burial. Is that something remarkable? That's something maybe we think is small, but I think it's a significant thing. Most people want to stay away from that. So I'm not going to go, maybe they're going to kill me next. Here he is, a prominent member of the council, going to take that stand, gathering up his courage and getting involved. Maybe that's an indicator of the budding growth of his faith. Like I said, maybe he thought this is too little, too late, but at least there's something I can do. So Joseph is not somebody that we have a story like Moses going in before Pharaoh and contradicting Pharaoh. Big stage. We don't have a story about him going into the lion's den. Nothing big like that. But we do have him gathering up his courage and going before Pilate and doing what he wanted to do. We don't even see his growth like Peter in the New Testament. It would be interesting if the Holy Spirit had recorded more about Joseph to see maybe 10 or 15 years down the road what he looked like then, kind of like we can see the growth of Peter through the New Testament. But what we have is a real life story of an imperfect man who struggled to show his faith in a hostile world. And my question to you is, can you relate to that? Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, we need to take steps to win the same kind of struggle. This epistle, 1 Peter, written to people who are suffering. They're being persecuted. They're having to bear up under the pressure and the scrutiny and the criticism of the world. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." He doesn't tell them, God's going to take everything away next week. All this is going to be gone. He said, bear up under that, even if people are reviling you. You look in the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 3. "But the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation." And what do? They malign you. "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." We have to come to terms with the sad reality that this world will always have a problem with Christians who are trying to live righteously. That's just the way it is. He said, they're going to revile you. They're going to malign you. That's the way it is. And that makes it hard for us. And sometimes we're going to feel like buckling under the pressure. We're going to feel like compromising. We're going to feel like going along to get along. But we're going to have to be like Joseph. Somebody who's willing to not consent to whatever action is being proposed. Somebody who's willing to gather up courage and take a stand that's going to show, I'm different than you now. I'm changing. I can't be this way anymore. 1 Peter 4, 5 should help us, remembering that there's a judgment day coming. All of us are going to be there and give an account. But also, remember Joseph. We all want to be like Paul, right? Paul's the awesome Christian. He's so brave. He's so zealous. And we want to be like that, and that's a goal. And we want to be, of course, perfect like Jesus, but maybe so far you've been more like Joseph. You've been a little more timid, a little more slow to show your faith. Let me tell you, if you've been a secret disciple at work or at school or around certain friends or certain relatives all this time, I hope you'll determine tonight that you're going to take a step out into the light, that you're going to be more like Joseph, gather up your courage, and show folks who you really are. We want to be like him. We can relate to him. And yes, you might make some enemies and you might burn some bridges, but it's worth doing. And so let Joseph be an inspiration to you. He had the same fears that you have. He was not some super-duper disciple that was always perfect and just did an immediate 180 in his life and took on all challengers. He was just regular. He started slow. And it was his job then to build and to grow his faith. I hope that's what happened to him. Can you do that? Well, that's a good point of consideration with our man Joseph. Then number three, his heart was on God's agenda. Go back to the text of Luke, please. Luke chapter 23, and let's read his account. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50 says this, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain." So here's verse 51, and it says that he had not consented to their plan and action, and also that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. It's an interesting phrase, right? Holy Spirit had that same exact comment regarding him recorded in Mark 15 and verse 43. Waiting for the kingdom of God. What's that mean? Well, it's an interesting thing. Without more information, it's hard to know what it means. A lot of people had misunderstandings about the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom back then. And a lot of folks didn't catch on that Jesus was bringing a spiritual reign to the world, not a physical kingdom, not a military kingdom that was going to march against the Romans and overthrow the Romans in a military kind of way. Even the apostles, over here, Acts chapter 1, even the apostles, all their training and exposure to the teaching of Jesus, they're still trying to learn what's going on here. Acts 1 and verse 6, when they'd come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" So they're still asking, still trying to learn about the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. So I don't know what it means, if Joseph fully understood the nature of the kingdom, but we do have that comment that he's waiting for the kingdom of God, as the Holy Spirit put it. So either way, we know that his heart was in the right place. And Luke 23:51 shows us that he was concerned with God's agenda, not a human agenda. You see the difference? He had not consented to their plan, that of the council in putting Jesus. He's pulling away from that. And what does he say? Positively, he's waiting for the kingdom of God. He had enough understanding to know that he wanted to submit to the rule of King Jesus. And I suggest to you that's what you and I need to do. Be ready to submit to King Jesus. What is God's agenda? Well, we could go back to passages like Matthew 6 and verse 33. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Basic passages that we know, but are we really doing these things? Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is talking about the most important things. Matthew 22 and verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." These are the things God wants us to busy ourselves with. Pull away from those secular agendas or whatever biased religious agendas there might be. Set your heart on God's agenda. That's what Joseph had done. We need to be seeking His kingdom. That is, submit ourselves to the reign of Christ, the spiritual reign of Christ. We need to seek His righteousness. That is, we need to read His book, learn how to live in a way that He wants us to live, and fear Him and obey Him and His system of morality. We need to love God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, 1 John 5:3. And we need to love others. So easy. Get distracted with the world. We got homework. We got stuff from work to work on. We got relatives. We got the house repairs. We got the car to deal with. We got people getting sick. We got all these things that get on our plate. All those things may be fine in their place, but let's be like Joseph, whose heart was set on the kingdom of God. So can you do that? Can you use your money for good? Can you overcome peer pressure? And can you choose God's agenda? I hope that Joseph will be an inspiration to you. The Bible's inviting us to form a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He says you must believe, John 8:24. You must believe that I am here. You're going to die in your sins. We must confess the faith we have, Romans 10:9-10. Repent of the sins that we've committed, Acts 17:30. That means we change our mind in such a drastic way that our life is going to follow suit. We're going to change our lives. And we must be baptized to be saved. 1 Peter 3:21. That's when we are raised then to walk in newness of life. Romans 6. And we're trying forever to be faithful to Him, like Joseph, hopefully Joseph, growing from then on throughout the rest of his life, serving the Lord. If there's a way that we can help you and you want that to be known publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.